Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
We're going to do Romans 10, and you know, we've got seven pages here, and it's on one verse. We're going to be doing this in 2023. It should be right to around chapter 12 by that stage. No, I'm kidding. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. That doesn't sound difficult. It's not confusing. But we get so many different varieties of what must we do to be saved. How can we be saved? And Satan hates the truth. So when God spells the truth out simply, straightforwardly, Satan will always either try and detract from it or he'll add something to it. You believe and you do this, or you confess and you do this, or you've got to go here or you've got to go there, you've got to wear this clothes, you've got to wear something else. There's always Jesus and something in the lie. But in the truth, it's just Jesus. And when I think of Jesus speaking to kids and welcoming kids and using the words, unless you come as a little child, you shall not receive the kingdom, or you shall not enter the kingdom, then I don't try and overanalyze things, which is really hard for me because I overanalyze everything. Not try and make it more complicated than what it is. But to open up some things that are true and expand them so that we can actually get some relativity, some reality experience. Pastor Oxley spoke this morning about people who put their faith in a prayer. When the prayer is not answered the way that they want it or perceive it to be, their reality or their experience, they draw their faith down to the level of their experience. And you can become quite disheartened and think there's, you know, this is all lies or there's no truth in this. We've all known people we've prayed for and they haven't got better or they didn't recover the way we would have liked them to. And if our focus is on the result, we're going to get disappointed because our focus is in the wrong place. Our focus is the fact that God is our Father who loves us and he knows exactly what he's doing. So let's have a look at our notes. If you confess with your mouth, and that's what I was saying before, just reading it out. I'm going to use it from I've read the King James, I'm just going to use the mirror word now. Now your salvation is realised. Your own words echo God's voice. The unveiling of the masterful act of Jesus forms the words in your mouth, inspired by the conviction in your heart that God indeed raised him from the dead. And whilst I'm on that, you guys just picked great songs tonight and you did a fantastic job. I really love that. That was so sweet. Really good. We are blessed with the talent that God has put in this church. There's a foundational truth here. Jesus' resurrection, the fact that he is Lord and he was resurrected, is important for us to know because it is the basis for our innocence. It's a basis for our righteousness. If we are still guilty or living in shame or afraid of God after we see the truth of the resurrection, then Jesus actually died for nothing. It says, you know, our sins resulted in his death. His resurrection is proof of our righteousness. That's Romans 4:25. And that's one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. Our sins resulted in his death, but his resurrection is proof of our righteousness. Pastor Oxley did communion this morning too. And the blood that we take, the cup, we are washed in the blood of Christ. Therefore, we are righteous. We are covered, all of us. We have the body of Christ, which is broken for us, for health. There's a lot in it. I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to be home. I had a really good holiday, but I miss my home. I miss here, and I miss this part of the body of Christ. I like seeing Nick's smiling face when she's smiling. It's not so good when she's not. It's good to be amongst people that you can relax with and talk to and understand you're on the same journey. But we have another home we're going to go to further on. We're part of the body of Christ. We're just a representation of it here. And there's a Catholic church up the road that is part of the body of Christ. And there's a Baptist church over there which is part of the body of Christ, the Salvation Army. But this is where we are, and this is where we grow. And there's a joy in that. There's a sense of identity in that. In all of Romans, Paul has explained Jew, Gentile, sin, Christ's sacrifice, why it was made. But he hasn't told us until this verse. So 10 chapters in, he hasn't told us how we actually get saved. When I say confess, what's the first thing you think of?
Speak.
Speak, okay. If you were to confess, Mike, is that a positive or a negative thing?
Could be either.
Could be either. What's the first thing we think of, though, when we think of confession?
Sin.
We think guilty. We think, I did it, mea culpa. And the simplicity of confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is added to when we realise that the confession, the word confession, means to agree with, to give assent to declare. It's to agree with what God has said. This is our confession. We sing it. Again, I love the songs. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. It's a confession. And as we speak those words, they have an impact on our lives because the power of life and death is in the tongue. We speak from our heart. And when we speak from our heart, we speak life or we speak death. We speak uplifting or we speak condemnation. We do it to ourselves, but we also do it to those around us. We do it to church meetings. We do it to movies we see. We do it to books we read. A positive report. A good confession. Knowing that Jesus is Lord. Now, this is a little hard for us to get because it says here, and I wrote this, so I know it. Salvation only comes from a heart that is persuaded in hope that what God says is indeed true. Now, sometimes our salvation or the surety of our salvation can be stolen from us. We can feel conflicted. If I do something bad, I'm not really saved, or I've got areas of my life that aren't surrendered. And there's a degree of reality in that, but it's not truth. Our challenge is to confess with our mouths that what Jesus said about Andy is true. That what Jesus said about Chris is true. That what Jesus says about any one of our brothers or sisters is true. And that's our challenge, because we're not meant to be conformed to this world. We're meant to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we are transformed through the Word of God. But our confession is about our situation according to the way God sees it. Having a single eye. Where or what does God see in this situation? I don't know. I remember asking many times, why? Why, God? And somebody who was very dear to me said, don't ask why, ask where. I'm looking and going, what? Ask, where is God in this situation? Not why is this situation happening, but where is God in this situation? And our image, the way we see God, the light that we have to perceive the truth of who God is and how much he loves us will change our position in the situation. And it can change the situation. It doesn't always, as Pastor Oxley again spoke about this morning. We are righteous in Christ. Do we always feel righteous? No. We are much loved. We are much loved. Do we always feel loved? Do we? I don't. If I screw up, the last thing I feel is loved. The discipline, it's actually a discipline, it's a humility to go. We've got two points of view here. We've got mine and we've got God's. And my reality says that my point of view is right. But then I'm lifting myself above God. I'm going to read you a poem. Why am I going to read you a poem? Because I like poems. I like pretty things too. You may have heard this poem before. It was the theme for a movie on... well, that's great, isn't it? It was the African bloke got let out of jail. That's the one. I knew him. Yeah. Senior's moment. Written by William Henley. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the foul clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I can't begin to tell you how much I hate that poem. Because it's arrogant and it's deluded and it's about us. Our heads cannot remain unbowed. When we recognise who Jesus is and what he's done for us, when we recognise that God the Father organised that before the foundation of the earth, when he knew that when he sent Jesus to this planet, the people on this planet would tear him apart. And he still did it. So when anyone says, I'm the captain of my course or the master of my fate, I just look at him and go, you know, it's only the grace of God that lets you wake up every morning. And sometimes I'm not sure that God's given me much grace first thing in the morning because I don't wake up that well. But there's a gift and there's a recognition of a God that is so much greater than our situation. If God says we are righteous in Christ, then we are righteous in Christ. No matter what the enemy throws at us, no matter what our consciences tell us, we are righteous because God says we are righteous. And what he says is true. He does not lie. Let every man be a liar, but God be true. Why? Because when he says something, that's a fact. It's only from this perspective that we can relinquish the need to work towards approval or acceptance, and we can rejoice in our identity in Christ. It's only from this base of approval that we can live out his life. Humility is simply accepting the truth of that. Humility is not putting yourself down. In actual fact, humility is declaring who you are in God, because you cannot be that thing without God. And if God says this is true, I am not going to stand against him and say it's not true. If you say I'm righteous, I am righteous. Do I feel righteous? That's got nothing to do with it. But my declaration, the words I speak, I'll raise up him. I will praise him. I'll magnify him, because what he says is truth. Our confession, why is it important? Because our confession is the key to our identity. If I look at you and say, who are you? You'll go, I'm Eric Scatterbo. I'm going to say, well, that's the name they gave you, but who are you really? And we have to find who we are really. But the name is how you identify yourself. Who we are. Why is it important? Because we confess who we are. Our acceptance of our identity determines our feelings, our attitudes, and our behaviours. Has anyone done a boundaries course with me? Anyone? Thanks, Pete. The rest of you, you need to do the next boundaries course. It's very, very good. Feelings, attitudes and behaviours are mine. Nobody can put them on me. Nobody makes me feel inferior. I choose to believe a lie. Nobody gives me a bad attitude. That's my doing. And my behaviour can't be blamed on anyone else. It's my responsibility. But that's always going to respond, or it's always going to be dependent upon the way we perceive ourselves. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. If Jesus is Lord, then what he says is true. And if I'm righteous, this is where we go. Behaviour flows from and reflects belief. It's a fruit, it's not a root. So behaviour is the outworking of what we believe about ourselves. The more we see ourselves righteous, the more we see ourselves whole in Christ, the more we see ourselves redeemed, restored, the more we see ourselves in relationship, the more we live out the life of Christ. We don't try to, we're just connected to the vine and his life runs through us. But if we don't see ourselves that way, we will not reflect that. We can force behavioural change through punishment or restriction. But if a lack of sin, and if sin's an action, then everybody in solitary confinement around the world is fairly sinless. Because they don't have anyone to sin against, just themselves. And a lack of opportunity does not mean that the heart has changed. It's in the heart that we need to have change, and the heart will only ever be changed by the way we see or believe about what the truth of God says. There's three options for motivation. Guilt says, I did a bad thing. I did a bad thing. The inference is, I broke a law, or I transgressed a code. I did a bad thing. Guilt. Shame. I am a bad person. I did a bad thing, therefore I'm a bad person. It's based on behaviour. And it causes us to run away. Adam and Eve knew what shame was. The minute they did the bad thing, they felt bad about themselves. But conviction says, I'm deeply loved and valued. My behaviour is at odds with my identity. This is not who I am. This is not who I am. We can all do wrong things. And I know myself, when I do something wrong, I go, hold on, that's not who I am. I shouldn't be thinking that way, or I shouldn't be feeling that way or reacting that way. That's not who I am. Not, oh, it's terrible that I feel like that. You ever sit down with somebody and they say something, you say, oh, isn't that terrible? And you go, well, if it's that terrible, don't talk about it. Don't do it. Good psychological advice. Stop it. To declare again, that's not who I am. It's a conviction. It's not based on behaviour. It's not based on guilt. It's not based on shame. It's based on the fact that God says this is who you are now. Oh, but it's my heritage. No, it's not. Because your heritage finished the day you accepted Christ as your Lord. Why? Because your bloodline changes. You are a new creation. What we believe. Now, you know something? People believe some really strange things. None of us do we? Mel, you believe anything strange? Not at all. Okay. We believe some pretty weird things. They asked a whole bunch of Americans. I think it was something like 1,500 people they interviewed. And this is a poll that the Barnum Institute did. And they asked them this question. Does the Bible teach that God helps those who help themselves? God helps those that help themselves. 81% of people said yes. Fair enough. It actually topped the phrase for one of the key scriptures in the Bible. More people knew that scripture in the Bible than knew any other scripture. 75% of American teenagers said they believed it was the central message of the gospel. God helps those that help themselves. Don't sit back and expect God to do everything. You get in there and do it too. It's lovely. The motto is never found in the Bible anywhere. The first time it's recorded is back in Aesop's Fables, It's an old Greek saying. It's got nothing to do with Scripture. It's not in the Bible at all. Benjamin Franklin quoted it. But it's the antithesis of what the Scripture says. The Bible says, I'm the defender of the helpless. I bring aid to those that cannot help themselves. Romans says, when we were helpless, without hope, even in sin, Christ died for us. So he came when we're helpless. If we're going to believe something, we need to believe the truth. The reason we're going through a study on Romans, the reason we come to church, the reason we read our Bibles, the reason we seek or search is to find truth. And that truth will set us free. Now, Jesus is the truth. That's the personalization of it all. I love that. I want to know the truth. I am the truth. Well, which way should I go for the truth? Well, I am the way. It all comes back to Jesus, as Graham said. It comes back to Jesus. Our belief is this: when forced with a choice or a temptation, our decision will ultimately reflect what we believe about Jesus and about what he did for us. If I believe I'm a lousy sinner, and folks, for years and years and years, this is pretty much the way I went. If I believe I'm a lousy sinner grudgingly saved by grace, but on earthly probation until my behaviour earns me a ticket to heaven, thank God for the old Catholic Church, then I will feel deeply insecure and unloved, regardless of what the Bible tells me. And if I believe that I'm unloved, I'm going to act that way. However, if I believe I'm loved and valued, a child of God, eternally secure in my Father's affection and his acceptance, I'll reflect that attitude around, because my identity will change the way I behave. Our confession of who we are must be based on the truth that God values us enough to become one of us and to lead us back home. We are not worthless. When I hear people focus on sin and on the sin of the world, I look at them and go, hold on a second. If it's that bad, why did God love it so much? Why did he come for us? We're a hurt bunch of broken people. And we react because we don't know who we are. But his word shows us who we are, reflects that to us. What do we believe about salvation? Did God demand Jesus to suffer for us? No. Jesus volunteered. The Father and the Holy Spirit agreed with him. But Jesus volunteered. It wasn't God's demand. Did God punish Jesus instead of us? No. God didn't punish Jesus instead of us. Because if that's the case, the payment's been made. And there's no grace in that. The law demanded that Jesus die. Satan, the accuser, demanded that Jesus follow the penalty of the law. Satan uses the law to condemn us. God doesn't. God does not condemn us. God only uses the law to lead us to Christ. Now, the basis of our confession, Jesus is Lord. We talked about this at the beginning of Romans. Why is it a hard thing? Why was it so important to have the word Lord? For the Jewish people, or for the Jewish converts, it actually meant a declaration that severed them from the Jewish religious leaders. If they said Jesus is Lord, then they're saying to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the ones that conspired against Christ, you got it wrong. Now, for a Jew whose identity is based on his involvement in his community and his connection with the tabernacle or the temple, for him to say, you guys got it wrong, was a big deal. That cut the line. Excommunicated, boom, you're gone. Just as dramatically, for the non-Jew, for the Greek or the Roman or the Gentile, if you're living under Roman law and you say, Jesus is Lord, when the Roman emperors had all claimed that title, your life expectancy dropped fairly quickly. This letter is written late 50 AD, I think 57. In 64, Nero decides he's had enough of Christians and this conflict, and they're a convenient scapegoat for what he wants to do, and he starts chopping them. You would identify as a loyal Roman citizen if you said Nero, who was the madman running the joint at the time, Nero is Caesar, Caesar is Lord. Now, Paul was beheaded under Nero in this time. Peter was crucified, traditionally crucified upside down at this time. Thousands of Christians were slaughtered at this time. Why? Because they wouldn't say that Nero was Lord. They declared that they only had one Lord. It's a declaration of faith, declaration of truth. It's also a declaration of war. Polycarp, who was one of the early church fathers, they said, we are going to put you to the stake. We're going to burn you at the stake unless you renounce your faith and declare Nero as Lord. And Polycarp looked at him and says, I've served him for 86 years. Now, I think that was how old he was at the time. I don't think he'd served Christ for 86 years, not at 64, 67 AD. He has never failed me. Whatever you want to do, bring it on. And they burned him at the stake. One of the reasons that confession was so important in Paul's time is it was identification. That identification saying, guess what? This is where I stand. I stand with him and her and her and her and him and him and him. I stand with these people. They are my brothers and sisters. I identify myself as a Christian. Jesus Christ is my Lord. The declaration of that. Kyrios, Lord, Master. Now, when we say that, it means a couple of things. That's why I read you the poem. It means we recognise that we were lost and blind to the truth of our condition and in our perception of God and ourselves. When we call him Lord, it means that we had it wrong beforehand. It means we abandon the charade of self-determinism and self-rule. It means we no longer call the shots. Life's not lived on our terms. It means we recognise we are not the centre of the universe. And we've all met a few people at times that think they are. It means we no longer believe the lie that we have unconquerable souls or that our heads may be unbloodied but they must be bowed. It means that we recognise that a great many of our thoughts and actions have been conceived in fear and in pride. It means that we are not masters of our fate or captains of our souls. He is the Lord of our life. He's the Lord of our days. He's the Lord of our circumstances. Whatever your circumstance, whatever you're going through, there is only one person in control, and that's God. And you can join with him, or you can fight against it. But the declaration that he is Lord says he is the Lord of all things that are going on around us. Now, it's easier to say that Jesus is Lord, but talk's cheap. Matthew 7 says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. And we can look at the question of what is the will of the Father? Does he want you to be a missionary? We hope not. The will of the Father is individual for each one of us. I can't say because this is where my gifting is that you should be doing that. Or somebody, because I used to get really, really convicted when anybody came from a third world country and said, we're over there serving in this horrible conditions and there's all these people and they're dying and they're really miserable and, you know, you guys are living in such luxury. And I go, oh, geez, how much do you want? Go away. I look at it and go, guess what? That's cool. And if God puts it on my heart to help there, that's great. But the will of the Father is this. Did anyone get married here and have the 1 Corinthians 13 read at your wedding? Yeah? Yep. We've all heard it at weddings. Yeah? Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I become a sounding gong. Love is patient, love is kind. faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's interesting what Paul says about that, isn't it? That wasn't written for a marriage service. That was written after the gifts of the Spirit were given to us. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and after that it talks about the ministry or offices in the church that God has set up. And Paul says this at the end of chapter 12 as a lead-in to chapter 13. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Yet I will show you the most excellent way. And remember, when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in chapters and verses. They were letters. So chapter 12 didn't stop there, and then chapter 13 started. What's the most excellent way? 1 Corinthians 13. Love. So whatever we're doing, if we want to do the will of God, we have to be acting out of love. And I don't know about you, but the only way I can act out of love is if I know I am loved. I can't give what I haven't got. Portia's scripture that challenges me all the time is Malachi, which says, Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that to me is one of my favourites. Like John 10:10 is one of Graham's, that's one of my favourite ones. But a lot of times, I've acted humble, I've loved justice, and I've walked as far away from mercy as I could possibly go. Why? Because I'm working on my own strength. And justice is always good when I'm dishing it out. It's not too good when I'm receiving it. Final part of this, I'm sorry I'm a little bit over time, but the final part of this is the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? What's the concept of that? We sang about it. I believe in the resurrection. You know, we will be resurrected. Why is it the key, one of the key elements, one of the two pivotal elements that we're looking at in Romans 10 at this stage? Because Paul goes on to say in Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. Everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God. All these affidavits we passed on to you, verifying that God raised up Christ, they're just sheer fabrications if there's no resurrection. If corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't either, because he was indeed dead. And if Christ weren't raised, then all you're doing is running around in the dark as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and the resurrection, because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, then we're a pretty sorry lot. But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. Jesus is Lord. He defeated Satan's generals. Death, the grave, sin. He's our justification, our advocate. He stands in heaven and protects us from the accusations of the enemy. He's our friend and he's our brother. He fulfilled what he said in Luke 14, where he said, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. He did those things. Why? Because of his resurrection power, the power of the Holy Spirit. He did it on earth when he was here, but he also did it and continues to do it in us every day. It doesn't matter what our religious background is. It doesn't matter what our socioeconomic background is. It doesn't matter what our educational background is. It doesn't matter our racial or ethnic identity, unless you're Canadian. But the fact is, we are new creations in Christ. The fact is, if we confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus is the Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised from the dead, we shall be saved. Not might, if we do good things. Not maybe, depending on how or where or when we worship. Not possibly. There's no conditions with it. In every situation where you are challenged, I'd encourage you to find the scripture that says this. I will declare that Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, he rules this situation. If God raised him from the dead, Is there anything God can't do? Am I a new creature in Christ? Yes, I am. Why? Because he died for my sins and he raised for my righteousness. I am no longer under the curse of the law. Law has no hold over us. Grace brings forth a conviction of our identity, and knowing who we are changes the way we behave. That's the only thing that does. Self-discipline will last you a period of time, but it's always who are you when no one's watching. That's the truth. We're not called to join a club or adopt a different persona or to become one of the herd. Your own words echo God's voice. You agree with him. We are called to agree with what God has said about us. We're called to speak the truth in love, because that is the will of the Father, always in love. And we're called to bear witness that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. He alone conquered the grave and death itself. And that's the good news. We don't have to do it ourselves. Let's pray. I don't even know how to start praying. Father, you know, it's just the concept of what you've done for us is amazing. The concept of what you continue to do for us, how your Spirit reaches out to us all the time. Your mercy endures forever. Your love for us passes understanding. And your provision for us is beyond any of our needs. So right now, Father, I just bring everything into submission to your word, to your truth. Lord, whatever circumstance or situation we're in, we declare your word and your victory over that. You conquered the grave. You conquered death. There's nothing you can't conquer. There's nothing you haven't conquered. So, Lord, in our circumstances, our situations, in our needs, we lift you up so that you can lift us up as well. I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, for tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.